For the past 8 months or so, we as a congregation have been reading a passage of Scripture, and we did it this morning, Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 39. So almost every Sunday morning and almost every Sunday evening, we read this passage together. And what a great passage it is, isn't it? It is a passage that gives us comfort. It's a passage that encourages us. And I hope that you have become more and more familiar with these verses as the months go by. This morning, let us stop and let us meditate upon part of this passage that we've been reading week by week. This morning we're going to be turning and we'll be studying Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 34. Think of this. Today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you love God, if you are one of the called according to His purpose, know this. All things are working together for good. So not just some things in your life, but all things are working together for good. According to God's sovereign plan, all the circumstances, all the events of our lives work together for the ultimate good. Consider this. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, know beyond any doubt that you are one whom God has justified. God has declared you righteous. Now, looking to the past, looking beyond in the past to your beyond your justification, looking to the past, know that as one who has been justified, God previously called you to salvation. And not only that, looking even further beyond into the past, know that in God's infinite wisdom, God predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son. From eternity past, God knew you. Now, how amazing that is. It really is beyond our comprehension. But to think that God has foreknown us, He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, He has called us to salvation, He has justified us. And then looking to the future, we know that one day we will be glorified. There's no doubt about that reality, that there's no doubt about the accomplishment of our glorification, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all those whom God has justified, He will glorify. And in fact, he uses language that talks about it as an accomplished fact. All those who have been justified, they are glorified. And so even though we, in the here and now, are not experiencing that glorification, we know without any doubt that we will be glorified. So as we consider God's plan for us as believers in Jesus Christ, is there any doubt in your minds that God is working together all things for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose? Is there any doubt in your mind that God has done great things for you, and that God will continue to do great things for you? So what can we say in response to these truths that Paul has declared in Romans chapter 8? And even going beyond Romans chapter 8, if we go earlier in the book of Romans, what should our response be to the truths that Paul writes in this book of Romans? So let me share just a few of them with you. What is our response to the reality that as ones who have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's incredible, isn't it? How do we respond to that? Think of this. We have been justified by Jesus' blood. We will be saved from wrath through Him. We've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Having been reconciled, we will be saved by Jesus' life. What is our response to that incredible truth? As believers, we have died to sin. We have been called to newness of life. Sin will not have dominion over us. We are not under the law, we are under grace. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What will we say to these things? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We are the children of God. We are heirs with Christ. Yes, we are called to suffer with Jesus, but we will also be glorified together with Jesus. And one day we will experience full redemption. How incredible is that? How wonderful is that? And that's just some of what Paul has written in Romans chapter 5 through 8. And there's even more to the book of Romans than this. But in light of all of this and even more, Paul asks a question in our passage this morning to begin Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Paul asks a question, and a series of questions even after that. But the first question prepares the way for all of the rest. What shall we then say to these things? What shall we say to the fact that God has done wondrous things on our behalf? That God has foreknown us. God has predestinated us. God has called us. He's justified us. He's glorified us. What shall we say to these things? Now, if we were to summarize Paul's response to this question, we could perhaps boil it down to three statements. Very triumphant statements. So what shall we say to these things in light of all that God has done and will do for us? Well, we can say, no one can stand against us. We can say, no one can bring charges against us. We can say, no one can condemn us. We can boil down Paul's response to the question, what shall we then say to these things? We can boil them down, Paul's response down to these three powerful statements, and then we can add more to those statements as well. Now let's direct our attention to the first of these triumphant statements. Consider this, no one can stand against us. And along with that, we can say just as assuredly, God is for us. God gave his son for us. And because God gave his son for us, he will freely give us all things. So look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You notice how Paul answers a question by asking another question. So the question that begins it all, what shall we then say to these things? And then what does Paul say in answer to that? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, is there any doubt in our minds as far as the veracity of the first part of that second question? If God be for us, well, is God for us? Is he on our side? And the answer without any doubt is, yes, God is on our side. Just think about what we read a few verses prior to this. You know, God has foreknown us. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. He has called us. He has justified us. He's certain that we'll be glorified. Is there any doubt in our minds that God is for us? God is on our side. So who can be against us if God is for us? Who can possibly stand against us? Now we realize that there are many people that would like to stand against believers, and indeed they put forth all of their efforts to stand against those who have trusted in Jesus. There are many in this world, unbelievers, that oppose us. There are many that hate us. There are many that count us their enemies. And why do they do this? Because we are followers of Jesus. We have placed our trust in him. We are living for him. Jesus is our Savior. He's our Master. He's our King. And so the world hates us because we're no longer part of them. We have come out of the world. We're no longer part of the devil's kingdom. We no longer pay attention to what the devil says. At least, characteristically, we don't, do we? We pay attention. We follow Jesus, don't we? We follow him. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, in verses 18 through 21? If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all of these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Okay, so don't let it surprise you that the world hates you, this is what Jesus says, because who have they hated first of all? They've hated Jesus. Notice what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't let that catch you off guard. Don't be surprised at that. The world hates us because we are followers of Jesus. It hated Jesus long before it hated us. The world stands against us because it stood against Jesus. The world is against us. Now we think about how the world was opposed to Jesus and all that the world did against Jesus. And what would you say is the worst thing that the world did to Jesus? You know, what is the height of their oppression or their persecution or their opposition? And in one sense, from the world's perspective, the worst thing that they did to Jesus, and in reality this is the fact, they crucified the Lord of glory, didn't they? We have the Jews along with the Romans gathering together to crucify Jesus Christ. Now, was that a victory for the world? Perhaps the world was thinking, this is a victory. We have crucified the Lord of glory. Of course, they didn't recognize him as the Lord of glory. But was that a victory for the world? Did they overcome Jesus? And the answer is no, because Jesus rose again. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And one day Jesus will return, won't he? Jesus now is in heaven. One day he will return in power and great glory. Jesus will defeat all of his enemies. No one will stand before Jesus. The last enemy that will be defeated is death. So we realize that whenever Paul asks the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? We understand the fact, yes, the world is against us. The world opposes us. But ultimately, is the world going to defeat us? And the answer is no. In the final sense, is the world going to be standing in opposition to us? And the answer is no. There is no final opposition in that ultimate sense, because God is on our side and the world and the devil are powerless to do anything against us ultimately, because we are God's and God is on our side. We go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament saints recognize something very similar to this. We read in Psalm 118 and verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear, for what can man do unto me? Okay, the Old Testament saints realized this, didn't they? They didn't have the full revelation that we do as far as who Jesus is and all of this. But they recognized, if God is on my side, who can stand against us? What can man do to me? So here is Paul asking the question, what shall we then say to these things? And then if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, we've given some answers to these questions, or we've given some thoughts here. But notice what Paul himself says as we look at these verses here. Yes, Paul asked the question, you know, if God be for us, who can be against us? But now he asks another question. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. We have, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So he indeed did ask another question here, didn't he? So as we consider what Paul says, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? The initial question, and then the second question, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then another question, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is for us. He's on our side. We know this without any doubt because of the action God has taken on our behalf. And what did God do on our behalf? Ultimately, God sent his son, didn't he? Isn't that the greatest action that God took on our behalf? God spared not his own son. Now think about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Think about eternity past. We have God the Father and God the Son having a close communion with one another. We can't even imagine what this was like, the closeness of their communion, the Father and the Son. The sweetest of fellowship. But think of this, the Father didn't prize that fellowship so highly that he refused to send his Son to the earth. The Father spared not his own son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God didn't spare his son from all of the humility, from all of the weakness, from all of the pain and the suffering, even from the agonizing separation that would be involved in the death of Jesus Christ. Or even perhaps before that, as we think about the darkness upon the earth when Jesus was on the cross there, and Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was delivered up by his Father. The Father delivered his Son up for us all. We think about the Father's love for the world, the extent of that love, he gave his only begotten Son. The Father gave the Son so that he would be reviled, yet the Son did not revile in return. The Father gave the Son, and the Son was threatened. He suffered, but Jesus didn't threaten in return. Jesus was nailed to a cross. He died the most painful of deaths. Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus bore the wrath of God so that God's wrath against us might be satisfied. God delivered Jesus up for us all. He gave his Son to such a death. Whoever would believe on Jesus, whoever would look to him, whoever would trust in him would have eternal life. So we who are dead to sins, or dead in sins, would now live in Jesus, and we live to righteousness. It's by Jesus' stripes that we were healed. So God took action on our behalf. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And now we have the question, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if God showed such great love and commitment by sending his own Son to die on the cross for us, is there any doubt that God is on our side and he will continue to act on our behalf? Is there any doubt that God will give us all that we need? Will he not with him also freely give us all things? God gave his Son Jesus so that all who would believe on him would have eternal life, would have the forgiveness of sins. We can be assured that as ones who have trusted in Jesus as Savior, God will give us everything we need. We are complete in Christ. Jesus is our all in all. Consider what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, how many things are given to us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So what shall we say to these things? God is for us, and no one can stand against us. God gave his Son for us. God will freely give us all things. So let's consider now another triumphant statement. What shall we say to these things? Well, what shall we say to these things? In verse 33, we can say, no one can bring charges against us. God is the one who justifies. Look there at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So now this is the third question after the initial question. So the answer is quite obvious here in verse 33. It's self-evident. Now Paul gives a direct answer to this question, whereas before he asked another question. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or who will bring a charge against any of God's chosen ones? And the answer to this is, It's God that justifies. Now, before we look at the fact that it is God that justifies, we ask ourselves the question, well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or who will bring any charges against God's chosen ones? And again, we realize, as with some of the previous verses here, yes, the world stands opposed to believers, don't they? But their opposition in the end doesn't amount to anything. Well, are there any people in this world that bring charges against believers? Are there any individuals in this world that accuse believers or bring charges against them? And the answer is yes, right? There are not a few times that people accuse believers or they bring charges against them. Now, a lot of times, those charges may be false. The accusations may be unfounded. But yet we realize there are times when believers charge, or when unbelievers, rather, charge believers with wrongdoing. And in reality, the fact of the matter is, the believers are guilty, right? Guilty as charged. How many of us here today have sinned? Okay, all of us have sinned, right? Even after we trusted in Jesus, we've sinned, right? And sometimes we as believers sin quite badly, don't we? As far as the extent of the sin or the degree of the sin. We fail. We sin. And sometimes those failures or those sins are epic, we could say. We sin in the most grievous of ways sometimes. And whenever a believer sins in that way, what does the world do? The world picks up on that right away. And they accuse, right? And they bring charges against the church or against that believer. So they say, well, that believer is hypocritical. The church is full of hypocrisy. So they bring fault. They find fault with believers. So not only does the world find fault, but we realize the devil constantly accuses believers. If you go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, the devil is known as the accuser. So as we read in verse in our verse here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul is not denying the fact that believers sin, and that believers are guilty of sin, and that there are charges that can be brought against them. He's not denying that. He would agree with John when he says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we understand that, don't we? We all have sinned and we all do sin, but that's not the end of the story, is it? Yes, we sin and charges may be brought against us, but ultimately, are there charges against us? Are we ultimately guilty? And the answer as believers in Christ, who has borne all of our charges and all of our guilt? Jesus has, right? This is not the end of the story as far as unbelievers accusing us or bringing charges against us, because there's forgiveness of sins with Jesus. So whenever we trust Jesus as Savior, what does God do? God justifies us. He declares us righteous. And that's the reason why no one is able to bring charges against us. Now, as we think about this, as we grapple with this truth, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 helps us to understand it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and it says, for he, referring to God the Father, hath made him, referring to Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So whenever Jesus hung upon that cross, Jesus became sin for us. The sinless one took upon himself our sins. Why? So that those sins could be forgiven, so that the price could be paid. And then what happens? Whenever we trust in Jesus, we become righteous in Christ, don't we? We are made the righteousness of God. So that's why no one can bring charges against us. Because we are forgiven, redeemed sinners. We are justified sinners. So we are righteous in God's sight, and that's the reality of the matter. We are righteous. That's our standing. And one day it will be reality, as far as our experienced reality. We could go back in the book of Romans to chapter 3 and read verses 23 and following. Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, But then what do they say in verse 24? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So yes, we are sinners, but we are justified sinners. No one is able to bring charges against us because Christ has borne all the judgment. We have been declared righteous in Christ. So what shall we then say to these things? No one can stand against us. No one can bring charges against us. And then finally we can say, no one can condemn us. Christ died. He is risen again. He is interceding for us. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is the fourth question that Paul asks. The fourth question after the initial question. So here we have, who is he that condemneth? And we can answer as we did with the other questions, well, there are many people that condemn us, but ultimately, their condemnation means nothing. So people may condemn us, but they don't have the authority to condemn us, do they? Their pronouncement of condemnation does not bear any weight. So no one is able to condemn us. And why is that? Because Jesus died. Jesus paid the price of our sin. Jesus bore God's wrath. Jesus became a curse for us. Yes, Jesus died. But he didn't stay in the grave. Jesus rose. He was resurrected. We read this in the first chapter of Romans, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus, our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and what is Jesus doing now in heaven? He is interceding on our behalf. He is interceding for us. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Consider what we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Speaking of Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews says this, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Jesus is our intercessor in heaven. We read this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's a wonderful reality. Jesus is in heaven interceding for us. Jesus is right now our advocate before the Father. And there is no condemnation because we are in Jesus. So yes, the devil may come before the Father and accuse us, but his accusations mean nothing. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He bore the penalty. Jesus died. He rose again. He is interceding on our behalf. So no one can condemn us because we are righteous in Jesus. Paul said this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We read this in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So who can condemn us? No one can condemn us. It's not because we are so great. It's all because of Jesus and how great he is and what he has done on our behalf. He died for us. He rose again. He's interceding for us. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul asks the question, what shall we then say to these things? Okay. I think Paul, looking back to what he said earlier in chapter 8 of Romans, even looking further back into Romans, you know, God has done so much for us. Even before this world was created, God foreknew us. He predestinated us. You think about in time, God called us to salvation. God justified us. In light of all these things, in light of our future glorification, what shall we say to all these things and many more? And the response to this question, the answer that Paul gives, it's an amazing response. It's not just because Paul wrote well. It's because of who God is and what God has done for us in Jesus. So what shall we then say to these things? We can say, no one can stand against us. No one can. No one can bring charges against us. We can say, no one can condemn us. And the reason why is not because of us and our greatness, it's because of God and His greatness and His acts toward us. Jesus died for us. He rose again. He's interceding for us. So what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see how Paul's focus is directed upon God and upon Jesus Christ. All the glory goes to Him. May we never take for granted what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus that no one can stand against us. It's because of Jesus that no one can bring charges against us. It's because of Jesus that no one can condemn us. It's all because of Jesus. How wonderful it is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has given us so much in Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that You have done so much for us in Him. And today we stand in awe of the salvation that is in Christ. We admit that many times in our lives that we get busy, perhaps we get too busy, and we don't think about all that God has done for us in Jesus. Sometimes we are forgetful of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And the reality of the matter that no one can stand against us or bring charges against us or even condemn us because of what Christ has done on our behalf. God, You have loved us with an incomprehensible love. You have shown great mercy and grace toward us. And so we rejoice that You are on our side, that You sent Your Son Jesus to die on our behalf. There is forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus. So this morning, we direct our focus on You and upon Your Son, Jesus. We praise You. We give glory to Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name.